4 of our program of study this week in the marvelous, in fact, incomparable book of Daniel. I trust by the end of this study time on the Lord's Day, we'll all be able to quote the whole book with proper interpretation. What we learned, of course, in chapter 2 in the previous hour is that there will be a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords who will rule the world in absolute perfection. And this is something we have to remind ourselves of. I know I have to remind myself when I look at newspapers and news magazines and hear reports of who's doing what around the world and political things. I really get depressed. I get depressed. So God has a remedy for depression. Did you know that? Concerning national, international trends. And here it is. Are you ready? Just a little review of some things we learned from chapter 2. Things that Nebuchadnezzar learned that Daniel and his three friends could tell us about if they were here tonight. Is Christ really going to rule on this earth? Well, I wonder if we will agree with this, friends. Christ is going to rule where? How? On the throne of David. Well, Daniel knew that because Jeremiah already told him. See? In chapter 33. It'll be in the city of Jerusalem. Well, Isaiah had already said that in chapter 2 of his book. All the nations will come to Zion to be taught the law of the Lord. And this is repeated after Daniel by the prophet Zechariah. Is he going to rule over all the nations? Yes, Psalm 2, which we quoted tonight and looked at briefly. For 1,000 years, yes, in the book of Revelation, that's the kingdom on earth will last exactly that amount of time, which Daniel didn't know, but we know, in the light of what God told the Apostle John. Will he receive the worship of mankind? Yes, in Zechariah 14, the whole world will worship the one true living God in the person of the Messiah. And will he preside over the temple? Yes. The last chapters of Ezekiel tell us that he will be the Melchizedekian high priest who will superintend and he will guarantee the legitimacy of world worship toward him through the symbolic functions of the Zadokian priesthood in Jerusalem. Okay? In fact, Zechariah says every year everybody on earth will appear in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land, in the temple area, on the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? Which symbolizes what? The fact that someday God will dwell with us on the earth, which he taught Israel. Allow animal sacrifices? Yes. Not to take away sin? No. But to what? To protect people from the immediate presence of a holy God who would otherwise destroy them. That was what the function of the Old Testament sacrifices really was. It really made atonement, covered them over, protected them from God's wrath. You remember when they came out of Egypt? At the Exodus, they had to have that lintel and door and the doorposts with blood on them, not to save them from sin, but to protect them from the destroying angel. Now, that's a very significant question that people have about the form in which worship will be conducted in the kingdom age. It'll picture his death, yes. We will know then, as we don't even know today, I'm sure, how marvelously effective the animal sacrifices can be to show the shedding of blood of innocent beings to help people visualize what Jesus did. Now, that's why, of course, Jesus appeared on Mount Moriah with Abraham there, ready to kill his son, and he said, "Stop. Here's a ram caught in the thicket. You offer that innocent animal because I will not accept the blood of a human with a sin nature is an adequate picture of what my son will do. Excuse me, what I will do if this is the pre-incarnate Christ talking to him. The angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh." Okay? So, he will show the whole world the true significance of his death that no animal blood could ever show completely. And the animal kingdom, yes, he'll rule over the animals, because Isaiah had already said a couple hundred years before Daniel that the wolf and the lamb will dwell together, and the bear and the cow together, and the little child will lead them, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Every carnivore will become an herbivore. And even deadly snakes will be harmless. That is an amazing demonstration that before the fall of man, the animal kingdom was like that, you see. Not millions and millions of years of animals destroying each other before Adam sinned. Major point in biblical creationism. Christ will rule over a world in which the curse on the animals will be removed in the final phase of earth history. Control over weather and environment, yes. Over the Jerusalem there'll be a canopy to prevent inclement weather and rain and storms and snow and ice to prevent hinder worship. Amazing. And a massive rebellion will be dealt with by the Lord. So, you know, in order to answer this question, is Christ really going to rule? What's the answer? Thank you. That makes you a premillennial dispensationalist. Thank you. You're then like Daniel, and so am I, to the extent that he understood these things by divine revelation. And we say, well, thank you, Lord, for this. Wouldn't you think that at this point, the book of Daniel would come to an end? So everybody lived happily ever after. Wrong. What a disaster is chapter 3, verse 1. I can hardly believe this. Look at this. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And so, verse 3, they all showed up and stood before the image of the king that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down," are you ready? "And worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." And here's an encouragement to cooperation, verse 6. "But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Nebuchadnezzar was in the habit of making choices very clear. Options, alternatives, nothing fuzzy. You say, now wait a minute. This doesn't make any sense at all. Because at the end of chapter 2, he is honoring the God of Daniel and promoted Daniel's three friends to rule over the administration. By the way, you have a truly golden kingdom now with Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in charge of the whole empire. Well, what's happening here? My opinion is that many years have now elapsed between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Think of what's happened. At the end of chapter 2, we're in what year? 602 B.C. Okay? But in 597 B.C., 5 years later, there was a rebellion under King Jehoiakim against the king, and he had to come with his armies and have Jehoiakim killed. And his son Jehoiakim became the last legitimate Judean king that's ever reigned over God's theocracy on earth. And in 3 short months, his open rebellion, confirming what his father had done, caused Nebuchadnezzar to send his armies and capture him and his mother, the queen mother, see, and to drag them off with 10,000 leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, including the prophet Ezekiel, never to return to the Holy Land, off to Babylon. Okay? That's 597. In the place of this legitimate king, his uncle was made king, whose name was
Zedekiah, probably the worst king that had ever sat upon the throne of Jerusalem in the Davidic kingdom, because he was totally unpredictable. I mean, he was in favor of Jeremiah at one minute and followed his counselors and had Jeremiah beaten up and thrown in a pit of mud in another minute, and he would go back and forth vacillating, changing constantly, and nobody could predict anything he was going to say the next day. And you know what Jesus said about people like that? This is awful. I would that you were cold or hot. I mean, at least Jehoiakim was always predictable. He hated God all the time. See? But since you're neither cold or hot, but are lukewarm, unpredictable, nauseatingly unpredictable, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, that's a warning, folks, to all of us, isn't it? If you really, really believe God, be consistent, be dependable, be faithful, year after year after year, so people won't say, well, what's he believe now? See? No. Zedekiah was a disaster. And he swore in the name of God, the God of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, sir, I will be loyal to you forever. And within months, he broke his promise and tried to, manipulate the situation. And Nebuchadnezzar finally said, that's it for you, sir. I'm going to destroy you, which he did, personally, in a horrible way we discussed last night. And I'm going to destroy your city, and I'm going to destroy your temple. And that's 586. Now look how many years have passed. See? Maybe what? 18 years, is it? From 602 to 586. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed Jerusalem and exiled all the remaining Jews, with a few exceptions like Gedaliah and some poverty-stricken farmers, Nebuchadnezzar began to have some thoughts about himself. You ready now? I am very great. I have succeeded in doing something that even Sennacherib failed to do. The mighty Assyrian emperor attacked Jerusalem, surrounded it with 185,000 soldiers, and in one night, because King Hezekiah talked to the Lord about this, you remember, in a prayer in the temple, they were all stricken dead by the angel of the Lord. And the only survivor was Sennacherib, who walked back to Nineveh alone, trying to answer questions like, where's your army? That was one of the most spectacular defeats of any Gentile. I mean, that's a foretaste of Armageddon, you see. You don't fight Jesus Christ. I don't recommend you think about it. By the way, let me tell you somebody who should have thought about it more. Judas Iscariot one night came to Gethsemane with a little army of Roman soldiers, you know, with weapons and lanterns and to capture Jesus. See? And when they got there, they said, Jesus stood there and they said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And then what did he say? I am. And they all collapsed, stricken to the ground by an unseen hand. And if I were in that group, I would have said, I'm out of here. A foretaste of Armageddon. When Jesus comes from heaven and all the armies of the world under the Antichrist gathered there to welcome him back. Like, if you set your foot back on this planet Earth, we'll kill you again. Famous last words. Just one word, I mean the double-edged sword of his mouth. Total collapse of all opposition, see. And I'm thinking, well really now, Nebuchadnezzar, are you sure that you know what you're doing here? Didn't you remember something that you learned from the God of Daniel and his three friends 18 years ago? And you know what Ezekiel was doing in the meantime off in Babylonia? He was telling the Jewish exiles, the city of Jerusalem is doomed, because Nebuchadnezzar was brought there by God. He didn't bring himself there. The God of Israel brought him to destroy the city and the temple. See? And I say, well, that's amazing. You mean Nebuchadnezzar had nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem? Oh, no, he was the unwitting instrument of a sovereign God whom he did not personally recognize, and therefore he is programming himself for serious confrontation from God. You know, this is a great mystery, isn't it? How God can use an unbeliever even, you see, like Nebuchadnezzar, and later Cyrus too, of Persia, to accomplish his purposes toward Israel, and they don't even know they're doing it. And they claim to themselves, you see, all the honor and glory of having crushed the Jews, or crushed Jerusalem, or its temple, or something. And that's what you see here. Nebuchadnezzar is setting himself up for something horrible. Now, did you know that the details we just read here so quickly just sort of vibrate with his historical truth? Look, for example, at verse 1 again. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Now trust me, folks, this 90-foot high a statue representing, I'm sure, Nebuchadnezzar himself, because he remembered one thing, you remember from chapter 2, which you'd never forget, namely, I'm the head of what? Gold. But I'm not going to have any successors like arms of silver. I'm all gold and I'm here forever. The whole thing is gold-plated, not solid, a gold-plated statue of himself. But you notice it was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits in width. That's because the Babylonians used a system of numbers were in multiples of 6. They didn't use the decimal system, the multiples of 10. And did you know that that much of the Western world followed the Babylonian system? So we have a foot with 12 inches, not 10, you see. And we have a thing with 360 degrees in it, see, not 100. So we follow that system of numbering that we have inherited from the Babylonians through all these thousands of years. That's the system they use. Now, look what else is here. Verse 5. At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music. Now that word psaltery, not sure how your translation may translate that word. Santorini is a Greek word, a Greek instrument. Look at that word that my translation calls bagpipe, which is the Greek word symphonia, which means a harmony of sound. It's a Greek word, a Greek instrument, see? And that's what unbelievers say proves that the book of Daniel is not genuine. You know why? Because the Greek influence didn't come into Babylonia until Alexander the Great, 320-some B.C., and therefore they say this book represents the Greek influence that came far hundreds of years after it was supposedly written, and therefore it's a pseudograph. I'm amazed at this. Because just the opposite is true. Now we've discovered something that was never known before, that the Greeks had merchants, emporia, all along the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way back to the 600s B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar followed Greek artistic patterns, architectural patterns. He was fascinated with Greek architecture and art and music, and he wanted to have his Babylonian orchestra very cosmopolitan, even including a couple of Greek instruments. But if this had been written hundreds of years after it says it's written, the whole orchestra would have been Greek, not just two of the instruments, and thus, as typically you can predict, the critical rejection of the book of Daniel is an overkill, which is a what? A boomerang that proves that they have not understood the significance of what we just read. Yes, the Babylonians loved exotic foreign musical instruments. Okay? So here we find it. Isaiah 14 says, Your music is going down with you, Babylon, to Sheol Hades. And you remember the Babylonians who captured the Jews said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. We are fascinated with beautiful music. So Nebuchadnezzar knew intuitively, if I'm going to capture the attention of the whole nation and hypnotize them into worshiping me in the form of my image, I will have magnificent music available to help them to cooperate. By the way, isn't that an interesting point? how today Satan uses music to attract and change people's whole perspectives on life. A powerful instrument, either under God or under Satan. Very major issue in the Bible, isn't it? Okay? Now, friends, by this time then, Nebuchadnezzar is saying to himself, I am the one who conquered Jerusalem and Jerusalem's temple, and thus have defeated Jerusalem's God. What blasphemy. And so you're going to shift your worship from whatever other god you may have been worshiping, including the God of Israel, you're going to shift to me. I'm sure that Daniel was horrified to hear about that, but it's mysterious that he never appears in this chapter. People say, well, where's Daniel here? And my stock answer is, well, he was in a distant Bible conference, maybe in Duluth, Minnesota. I don't know where he was. Add that to the list of questions we want to ask the Lord someday. Okay? But you know, there's a transition toward what we're going to see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because the last verse of the previous chapter shows how they were appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to positions of high influence in the nation. And they are going to be targeted for that. Okay? Now, did you know, friends, that really, when we come down to the end of the world, there's going to be another statue erected. This time, not in Babylon, but in Jerusalem. In fact, in the temple of God. And that statue will represent whom? The Antichrist. And it's called what? Look at this. The Abomination of Desolation. Right there. In the middle of the 70th week, after he arises from the dead, having been killed by a sword in a battle, probably by the king of the north, Daniel 11, 40 to 45, he will rise from the dead under Satan, who has been cast out of heaven, of course, by Michael and his angels. Knowing his time is short, filled with wrath, he will dominate the world through his masterpiece, the now resuscitated, resurrected Antichrist, who then claims that he is God. It's a totally different program here, you see, right here, than in the first 3.5 years, in which the Antichrist is tremendously hindered and limited in his activities by the two witnesses. But when he comes back from the dead, the first thing he does is kill the two witnesses. Then he begins to persecute Israel. Then he sets up a statue of himself under the jurisdiction of the false prophet in the temple of God. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, etc. And Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, get out of Jerusalem. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter, that it won't be in the Sabbath day, that you won't be a woman with child, because then will be days of tribulation such as never were, no should ever shall be. And the awful thing, I mean, this is one of the worst things in the history of the planet Earth. A blasphemous image will be set up in the holy place of Jerusalem that will come alive and kill anyone who won't bow down before it. I mean, this is no fakey miracle, folks. This is not a magician's deception. I don't know if any of you heard of the fact that in Disney World in Florida, which we visited once, they had on a platform like this several of the most famous presidents of the United States all sitting there. And one of them got up and moved over here and made a speech to the people. You say, no, impossible. Yes, you're right. Thank you. Because it was a fake. You know what it was, though. It was a robot. Amazing what they can do with robots. But guess how many people were really deceived? Nobody. Folks, this is not some fakey robot. See? It comes alive. Why, the magicians in the Pharaoh's court could do that. They can make frogs come alive. And some other things, up to a point. I mean, Satan occasionally, rarely in the history of the world, is granted by God amazing power to do certain things to attract the attention of people who want to believe him. Well, friends, the world has had already some opportunities to see how this can happen, as we'll see later in the book of Daniel, what Antiochus Epiphanes did. And now before Antiochus Epiphanes is what? Nebuchadnezzar saying, you will now worship me in the form of my image here in the plain of Dura. And if you don't, you're into the furnace of fire. Well, verse 7, and by the way, furnace of fire is amazing because it's not going to be a lion's den. You see, when the Medo-Persians came along, they abandoned furnaces of fire because they worshipped fire as a god, and they wanted people not to be put into their god, so they had lions waiting for them. Perfect historical realities in this book. Therefore, verse 7, when all the people heard all this music, they all fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Isn't that amazing? Why didn't any of them say, well, now, wait a minute. We thought Daniel had all the answers, and he was the chief administrator, and why don't we consult him about this? Even worse, verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Now remember, these are Chaldeans who were the wise men that Daniel could have had executed if he had wanted to. And now they're wreaking vengeance on his three friends. This is absolutely satanic. O king, live forever. They're setting him up, see. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. You remember what you said, don't you, sir? Well, there just happen to be certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. In case you forgot, their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, what an absolutely spectacular evidence of Satan's presence. You know, from the beginning of the world, Satan hates everything God has done, every person God has used, honored, commissioned. We're going to see that when we get to Daniel chapter 6, same scenario, see, in the case of Darius the Mede. We're going to see the same thing in the book of Esther, where the Jews are targeted. You know, there's something special about Jews. Let me remind you. You don't have to turn, but you know this verse in Daniel, in Romans chapter 9. Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever, amen. Guess who knows about that? Satan. And from the time of the Pharaohs in Egypt, and all the way down through history, until this very hour in which you and I live, Israel is Satan's number one target for destruction. You say, well, what's new? Well, remember what God said to Abraham 4,000 years ago? I will curse them that curse you, and bless them that bless you. Well, I mean, you can just see, can you hear the hiss of the serpent here? See? There are certain Jews that won't cooperate with you. Please destroy them now. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, hopefully, I seriously doubt it, but hopefully he's saying, oh no, I forgot about those three men. I'm so sorry. I was a little hasty. I'm afraid not. He was enraged, and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the men were brought before the king. By the way, is it okay to be angry? Yes. The New Testament says, be ye angry, but what? Sin not. Well, God is angry, Jesus is angry, and true people ought to be angry when they see satanic deceptions perverting and destroying people. But this was godless, satanic anger. His pride was hurt. And he responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up?" Now, of course, this is accidental, you men. I'm sure you didn't mean that. By the way, can you imagine, as thousands of people bowed down, as often happens in certain religious groups in the world today, you know, all bowing down like this simultaneously to the ground, the three men kept standing up like sore thumbs. Very obvious, very spectacularly visible. Now, are you men ready? At the moment you hear the sound of these instruments, you fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you will not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now listen, he's going to regret saying this one. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? That's like the woman who stepped on the Titanic and said to the officer, "Sir, can this ship sink?" What did he say? "Not even God can sink this ship." Oh, really? It's like God saying, "Watch me." Don't say that about God. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is one of the greatest speeches in recorded history. They answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar," I mean, they're very respectful, see, because they were told by Jeremiah in chapter 29 of his great book, don't ever disrespect the king when you're in exile. See? You respect him. Jeremiah 29:7. We don't need to give you an answer concerning this. I mean, we're not here to argue. We're not going to appeal to what you did for us when you promoted us back there 18 years ago. Maybe you forgot. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, in other words, as opposed to you, sir, the God we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But, now this is a problem to some people, but even if he does not, now wait a minute, you mean even if he is not able? No, even if he chooses not to. Because these men had to believe, friends, that their rescue by supernatural intervention was not automatically guaranteed. You know why? Some of God's greatest servants in previous centuries had died for their faith, including Uriah, a contemporary of Jeremiah who was also a prophet, and Jehoiakim murdered him, but guess what? Jeremiah was spared. See? Later on in the book of Acts, you remember chapter 12? James, the brother of John, was beheaded, but Peter survived. Guess what? You can never assume, take for granted, or even dare to demand that God will spare you or that I will be spared from catastrophe because we belong to him. I mean, these men had no proof, assurance, guarantee that they would be supernaturally rescued. See? But you see the point? If God does not choose to spare us, we're not going to bow down anyhow. That's the point. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Hebrews 11:35, folks, and 34, some endured torture looking for a better resurrection. Some are spared, some are not. That's God's mysterious, inscrutable will we cannot fathom. We don't know how we're going to die, whether we're going to die, where, when. God knows exactly what he's doing with each of his people. But can you just picture the courage of these men? I'm not saying they weren't afraid. You see, courage doesn't mean you're not afraid. It means you can overcome your fear if your goal dominates your life, especially for the glory of God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward these three men. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated, as if that would make any difference. That's ridiculous. I mean, they would have died sooner. By the way, ancient skills of furnaces have now been brought to light, discovered. The technology way back then was perfectly capable of handling just what Nebuchadnezzar heated seven times more. They were experts at that kind of thing. But you know, Jesus said something that I'm sure is perfectly relevant at this point. Fear not them that can kill the body, and after that, do nothing more. But fear him who what? Can not only kill you, but put you into hell. Fear him. I got the message. Thank you, Lord. That's the message they got. Nebuchadnezzar, you can only do so much to us, like kill us. But we worship a God who will do infinitely worse to those who blaspheme his name. And furthermore, sir, he will raise us from the dead. Now, Daniel's going to explain that in chapter 12, how believers are raised from the dead. But they must have known it. Aren't you impressed with these three men? Please don't say, well, if I were there, I would have said the same thing. Excuse me, of course, the members of this church would be able to say that. So Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely enraged, seven times hotter. Well, all it did, of course, was destroy some of his brave soldiers in the process. Look at this. He commanded certain valiant warriors that were in his army to tie up those three men in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. And then those men were tied up in their trousers, coats, caps, and other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. I mean, friends, there's nothing vague about this. Can I say it? It's serious. Okay? For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's God's way of saying, look, this is no fakey fire in that furnace. It really could destroy people. It really could. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. What a superb sense of drama here. You see? Sort of like Lazarus. Did you know God specializes in very spectacular things from time to time? I mean, if you think these men are in a very serious condition, think of the condition Lazarus is in. He'd been dead for half a week. I mean, his condition is very bad. He's rotting. And if that weren't enough, his tomb was sealed with a huge stone. And if that weren't enough, he was all wrapped up with claws like an Egyptian mummy. I mean, he was in very serious condition. And Jesus said, in effect, watch me. I specialize through my Father in the impossible. Just take the stone away and listen to this one. Lazarus, come forth! And immediately the corpse stood alive. Loose him and let him go. Probably felt better than he had in his previous life. I mean, Jesus never does anything halfway. My, I want a videotape of that one. Okay? Well, you're going to see it here, folks. Nothing halfway with this one. Just like Jeremiah 32 says twice, God specializes in the impossible. Verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood in haste and responded and said to the high officials, was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire? And they said, certainly, O king. And he said, now memorize this one. Look! I see four men, loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Did you know, friends, that Isaiah 43 promised this hundreds of years earlier? I just love this one, don't you? When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Isaiah 43:2. I wonder if they had memorized Isaiah 43:2. It's going to be like this great tribulation too. Israel will pass through a fire, folks, that we can't imagine right here. The last 3.5 years will be a tribulation such as never has been, Jesus said, and that includes the Holocaust of Germany. I mean, the Antichrist will put Hitler in the shadow, and the worst person who's ever walked the earth will dominate the whole world and target Israel especially. And God is saying in advance, watch me now. I can take care of my people in the midst of a global furnace of fire. I can take care of my people. Really, Lord? Well, what was it that Nebuchadnezzar saw here? He saw a fourth man like a son of the gods. Well, he knew the man had to be supernatural because he only put 3 men in the furnace. Well, where did the fourth one come from? Well, he was right on that. He was somebody supernatural. And I vote for Jesus. By the way, you know, he's been in fire a lot. He was in the burning bush when he met Moses. See? Our God is a consuming fire. He's at home in fire. See? Isaiah found that out in chapter 6 when he met the Lord. I mean, the seraphim, the burning ones, surrounded him. Holy, holy, holy. I mean, he dwells in the fire of the holiness of God. He's in his proper environment inside this furnace with these men. Well, friends, Nebuchadnezzar, can I put it this way, is now very attentive to something. He came near the door of the furnace, a blazing fire, and responded, said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Oh, he's got a new perspective on how they got saved. Come here, he said. And so they came out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps and prefects and the governors of the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire come upon them. You know, that's the way Jesus healed everybody that he ever healed. Lazarus wasn't half dead to be dragged out of the tomb. And when he healed a leper, trust me, folks, he was instantly and totally healed. He said, go show yourself to a priest. The blind man was totally healed. The deaf got their hearing totally back. I mean, friends, Jesus never healed anybody partially except once. You remember he said to the blind man, go down and wash, and he came back and he couldn't quite see as well as he was going to, and he touched him again or said something, and then it's perfect. And 2 steps. Why? I'm not sure. But it really doesn't matter. It was 2 supernatural. 2 miracles. And I say, Lord, I'm very impressed with you. When it comes to things you promised, I want to really take you seriously now. You're able to raise the dead and transform the living at the rapture of the church instantaneously, and then lift them up into the sky for a meeting in the air. And everything you said you're going to do, you will do. And I have less and less doubt that you can fulfill your promises to the letter. Does anyone want to agree with that? 11 people. Hey, there we are. Add one more. Just think of what this means, folks. We have a living God who can do spectacular things whenever he wants to. You say, but we don't see this happening for 1,900 years during the history of the church. There's a special reason for that. But he did it when he wanted to, and he'll do it again when he wants to. And we say, Lord, it's entirely for you to decide what you're going to do and how you're going to do it and when. Okay? And so the friends, think of what happened when they came out of Egypt. It was 100%. I mean, every Israelite came out. Not one died. And every Egyptian who attacked them died, every one of them. Total. A complete, perfect, total exodus out of Egypt. See? And you go down through history. See? Look at this. 144,000 witnesses that will be sealed by God so they cannot be killed. Not one of them will die. See? Well, let's just say it here, folks. Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed. Are you ready for this? Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel." Because he didn't know it was an angel of the pre-incarnate Christ or who it was. It doesn't matter because it was just his. I mean, he didn't know. But he sent his angel. Of course, you understand in Hebrew or Aramaic is here, angel, malach, simply means messenger. If you're a divine messenger, malach Yahweh, you're Jesus. If you're an angelic messenger, which all the angels are, you're not divine. And you can be a human messenger. Well, he didn't know what kind of a messenger, but he said he delivered his servants who put their trust in him. Now, this took a little swallowing of his pride. And violating the king's command. They violated my command. And yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. I hope he's going to say, and he will almost, not quite. Ladies and gentlemen, I have an announcement to make. He is my God now too. Well, I'm sorry. Not quite. Not quite. I mean, this man is a hard nut to crack. He said, boy, if I were Nebuchadnezzar, I would have made an unconditional commitment to the Lord and never depart from him again. But you know, Jesus said it right. An evil, adulterous generation seeks after signs. I mean, how many more miracles do you Jews need to be convinced that I am he? And you know what? You can never be converted by seeing a miracle. Millions of Jews saw Jesus perform miracles, but most of them said, crucify him. That's very mysterious. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by what seeing a miracle, see? So you have to be careful when you say, well, if I were Nebuchadnezzar and saw those miracles, I would have been immediately converted and saved forever. Not really. Not really. The problem of human depravity is deeper than that. Jeremiah had already stated it. Chapter 17, verse 9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's Nebuchadnezzar. See? But at least temporarily he's subdued. Verse 29. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, hate to read this again, shall be torn limb from limb, and their house is reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Now, Nebuchadnezzar already said that back in chapter 2, verse 5. And he's already said in verse 15 of this chapter, is there any God that can deliver you out of my hands? But now, all of a sudden, there's a complete shift. And all Neo-Babylonians now have to instantaneously worship a new god. I mean, like every Tuesday, we have a new god to worship, depending on what Nebuchadnezzar says. So the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. You know, I wonder too, don't you, when Jonah preached in Nineveh, which had been, 150 years earlier, Jesus confirmed the fact that the whole city repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, what does that mean? Well, as we all know, repent basically means a change of mind. Now, it sounds like Jesus is saying they really were converted. And we know from history that the whole Assyrian Empire was drastically subdued and didn't go around beating up other nations for a whole generation, see? And I would like to ask the Lord someday, well, were they really saved or just subdued? I mean, what really happened when Jonah preached and the whole city, as it were, collapsed in the presence of the God of Jonah? Well, we're going to find out that Nebuchadnezzar was not saved. Because he's going to go through the whole scenario all over again in chapter 4. Say, my, God is so patient with this man. See? But I have a precious statement, friends, from the Apostle Peter about Daniel's three friends. Listen to this. 1 Peter 4:12. And this applies to you and me. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It almost sounds like Peter's referring to Daniel's three friends, doesn't it? But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, like those three men were by Nebuchadnezzar's henchmen, you are blessed. You're not to be pitied. You're blessed if people hate you for the right reasons, namely because you love the Lord. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. So you see, these men were about to suffer and willing to suffer even a horrible death for the glory of the God they had learned to love and to honor. And God honored them marvelously. By the way, if I'm not mistaken, friends, this is the last time we ever hear of Daniel's three friends. Maybe soon after this they died, but Daniel lived on and on and on and on for years and years and years and years, and I want to ask the Lord about that. Whatever happened to these three friends? How did they finally die? As martyrs? Or just of old age? Or what? The one thing I think we'll all agree on, won't we, friends? We'll meet them in heaven someday. And we'll sit down and say, you know, friends, we talked about you way back there in a distant city in North America in the month of October of that far-off year of 2004 A.D. Please tell us more about what really happened. Won't that be a glorious experience to be able to sit? I mean, after we're through talking to Jesus, think of all the other people we can talk to and ask. Let's share. Tell us more. And I say, thank you, Lord. We don't really need to meet those three friends of Daniel, because we've met them here and we got the message of what it takes to serve the Lord in a satanic world that hates God's people. May we never be the same again. Father, I praise you for your precious book, the Bible, so rich, so full of precious insights. We've rushed through these verses. Much more could be said. But help us to mastermind the basics and to have the courage that only God can give to those who know your beloved Son and are willing, if necessary, to die for Him, knowing that there will be someday a resurrection of the righteous. Thank you, Father, for this book. May it become a vital part of our lives. May we honor and worship you in spirit and in truth like they did. For Father, we pray in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.